And good evening. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. Thank you so much for joining us this evening. Those who are here in person, those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. Judy Glennie, that's my wife, on her Facebook page. You can go there. We have about 400 plus classes available on Facebook. You can do those anytime, but they're also live. You can go to our website, portlandbiblechurch.com. And at the top of the homepage, it has services. There's a drop-down menu there, and you can link to YouTube, and those services are posted immediately after class. We do have services available on audio going back a number of years, but everything video for the last almost 3 years now. It's just amazing. The Lord has opened the door for us, not only locally, but even in far remote places such as Africa. So we've got a great ministry that God has opened the door for us over there in Uganda. Good evening, Ken. Is Pastor Ken Bamuleke over there in Uganda and all of his congregation and those seminary students and Bible students that are part of his group. By the way, he's looking for some used cell phones, some laptops, whatever, iPads for his congregation, but particularly the young men that he is training in ministry. So if you know, we do have a contact to get those materials over there to him. So if you have anything like that, let us know. We'll be sure to send it over to the African ministry over in Uganda. So pray about that as well. And don't forget that, again, we do have some publications that we're going to give to you free. One of them, of course, we noted before, which is The Power of Prevailing Prayer by Moses Amobiko, one of our missionaries. This particular volume goes into, greater depth, even than the study that we had just previously completed, The Doctrine of Prayer. So this is available free of charge anytime. Give me a call, and we'll be sure to send it along to you. And then, of course, Darkened Pulpits by Patrick Wyatt, hi Pat, in Iowa. And so he's put this great publication. It's a must read for every congregation and pastor about what's going on out there, not only in society, but sadly what is taking over our churches, the great apostasy and the sadness that is now the woke attitude that is going into our churches, the philosophy and psychology, as opposed to the inerrant Word of God. So you can have that available. We've got some that just came in. If you want one, just give me a call or drop a line. We'll be sure to get one out to you free of charge and postpaid. Remember, our services are Sunday morning at 10 o'clock and again at 11:15. We take a little break, and after the second service, we have time for singing the great hymns of the church. So if you've got one of those melodious voices, we'd love to have you join us for fellowship and in singing and worshiping after our second service here at the house on Sunday morning. On Wednesday, my wife Judy has a class for the ladies, and right now she's going through some of the major prophecies and their fulfillment and some of those yet to be fulfilled in the scripture. According to one of the publications we have, there are over 900 plus, almost 1,000 prophecies in the scripture. Not all of them pertain to us in the dispensation of the church, and only about half of them have been fulfilled. But we believe since those that first half has been fulfilled, the other half likewise will be fulfilled as God has promised. So you can come and join Judy, ladies, on our Wednesday afternoon Bible study at 2 o'clock. Thursday, which is tonight, we have our study of Ephesians. As I mentioned, we just finished a study on the doctrine of prayer. All of our studies are available at the website, again, portlandbiblechurch.com, and you can go there and look up doctrines, charts, graphs, maps, outlines. All those things are available for you. You can download, use them for your own personal study, or even establish a Bible study. All of those materials are available to you for your own study. Oh, yes, and don't forget tonight, Joel Rosenberg on the Rosenberg Report. The best news you're going to get about anything pertinent to the Word of God and Israel and even the surrounding countries. And for that matter, Joel has the pulse of many leaders around the world. So you'll get news from the Rosenberg Report that you won't get any other place. And that's on TBN this evening. And they replay this several times, I think, on Saturday and other times on TBN. I think that's everything. Again, if you would like to give to the Ministry of Portland Bible Church, you can do that by sending your check or money order to Portland Bible Church, care of my home address here. Make sure you put Portland Bible Church on the envelope and on the check so that I make sure that that goes into the grace box. I do not handle any of the money here. We don't sell anything here. It's strictly on the grace basis, everything that we do. And I think that is all the announcements that I have. It is our custom at the beginning of each of our Bible studies to take some time for silent prayer. We believe this is necessary so that you can confess any sins that you're aware of to God the Father, recognizing that the Holy Spirit, one of his ministries, is the convicting ministry. And so if you ever feel convicted of sin, it's not my fault. It is the Holy Spirit who brings the sins to remembrance of believers so that they can acknowledge them. The scripture that we use very often is 1 John 1:9, which says, if we, John includes himself, obviously, we includes all believers, if we confess our sins, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins that we just named, and at the same time to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones that we forgot about or didn't know that we'd committed, and so we take time for silent prayer to prepare our hearts in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. With that in mind, and in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we are so grateful for freedom in this country to this point, that we can assemble together and worship in the way that your word instructs us, so that we can be edified of soul and grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray now as we study this evening that you'll edify our souls, challenge and motivate us by the things we study. We pray it in the powerful and mighty name of your Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. The wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as lions. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. God himself has said, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever. For in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this evening to the book of Ephesians, the epistle to the Ephesian church, written by the great apostle Paul. This is one of the greatest theological dissertations that Paul has given, other than perhaps Romans, and of course the Epistle to the Colossians is a sister epistle to this one. We have studied Colossians in the past, so there is certainly some overlap in the theology of these two epistles. But again, Paul has outlined in the first section that we've noted in chapter 1 a great many things, and we've already noted some of these. We've had the brief dealing with heaven. We've had other studies that were part of this. We've just finished the doctrine of prayer. We had a number of weeks that we were looking at that in connection with the verses from 15 down to 23. So the first 14 verses are theological, and then from chapter 1, 15 to 23, we have the first of two major prayers that Paul offers in this epistle. And then he changes and shifts gears in chapter 2 into what we understand basically from what he developed in the first section of chapter 1 down through the 14th verse, positional truth. Now, positional truth is an important concept. One of the things that Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer in his 8 volumes of systematic theology developed many, many years ago is the fact that what we possess as believers in Jesus Christ is by virtue of our position in him. Now, it is a spiritual position because obviously he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Nevertheless, we are positionally, spiritually located in him at the right hand of the Father. Therefore, we're to keep thinking on the things above rather than the things that are on earth, and we've developed that. But this concept of being in Christ is found all through the New Testament, not the least of which is in this epistle to the Ephesians. And many of the things that we have by way of blessings in this life and in the life to come are courtesy of being in Christ. One example of that, of course, is that it says that we died with Christ. Of course, we were physically alive and Christ died a long time ago and was raised from the dead. And yet Paul says that we died with Christ. This is a positional, judicial identification. It enters us judicially back into the time that Christ bore our sins on the cross and says when he died, we shared that death and therefore we have salvation based on his death and our position in him. Everything that he is, humanly speaking, in terms of the incarnation, we share, and we will share, a glorified resurrection body, which he also attained when he went to heaven to be where he originally came from the Father. And so we have all of these things. Many of the difficult concepts in Scripture are explained by positional truth. We are said to be circumcised in Christ. Well, obviously, as believers, women are not to be circumcised at all. Under the Abrahamic covenant, it was given to Abraham as a sign of that great covenant. Yet Paul says that we're all, male and female, circumcised, indicating a spiritual removal of sin, so that in Christ we are said to be circumcised in Christ, just as we are said to have died with Christ. We're said to be buried with Christ. We're said to be raised with Christ. Therefore, this idea of positional truth is, of course, throughout the New Testament. And beginning again in chapter 2, he picks up that theme. And so if you have your outline, by the way, you can go to the website, and in the Doctrines and Outline section, you can find the outline. And we're basically on page 2, only on page 2 of the outline. And this section is our new position corporately. In other words, we have a position in Christ individually, but as a dispensation, the church also has a position in Christ. As a matter of fact, we're said to be the bride-to-be of Christ. Right now, we're the body of Christ. In the future, we will become his bride corporately, not individually, but corporately. So many times in the New Testament, the dispensation of the church indicates the church collectively as a body of believers. And therefore, the collective body of all believers on earth at any time during the dispensation of the church are collectively called the body of Christ to become the bride of Christ. As a matter of fact, when Christ comes back at the rapture, he will take the bride to his home in heaven. We call this the rapture of the church. In the Greek, it's the word harpazo, or in Latin, it comes from rapare, which is where we get the word rapture. We'll be snatched right off the earth. Many of us are excited about the prospect of the Lord's coming soon, and that's the next event, by the way, on the church calendar. Even though some of our colleagues in Christendom reject the notion, I think that the scripture is quite clear that the Lord is coming again. Remember, Jesus told his disciples that he said, where I'm going, you can't go, but if I go, I'll come again, and I'll take you to where I am, and there you will be also. And so he's going to come back and take us to that heavenly home. By the way, that fits into the ancient ceremony of Hebrew weddings, where the male would come and he would be betrothed, and the wife-to-be would be betrothed. In fact, that's part of the communion service that Jesus shared with his disciples. When he took that cup of redemption, that was also a cup of betrothal. And of course, he drank that cup and said, I won't do it again until I come into the kingdom. At that time, we will share that cup once again, collectively, as the bride of Christ. Well, obviously, these are things that we've talked about in the past, and we're ready to begin chapter 2. This is 11 through 22. The entire chapter deals with our new position in Christ. He also reflects our old position as he begins, and then he develops the new position that we have that was reflected early in the first 14 verses of chapter 1. All right, I think we've given enough of the introduction here. The first part deals with the Gentiles and the fact that as those who are believers in Jesus Christ, not of the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, therefore not Hebrews, or as we're often, the Hebrews are called today, the Jews, after the tribe of Judah. Because when they came back from the captivity, most of the Hebrew people were from the tribe of Judah. So they became known in the New Testament period as Jews. But actually, they're Hebrews of the tribe of Judah. And so all of them are not of the tribe of Judah, but it became a name that was given. In fact, Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin, yet he considered himself a Jew because that was the term that was used to apply to all Hebrews in the dispensation of the church. At any rate, as we come into chapter 2, it begins, and really it's interesting because it starts off with a conjunction. The conjunction in the Greek is K-A-I, chi, and. We might even translate it as now, since there is a shift. As a matter of fact, the translators made it a new chapter. Now remember that in the original autograph, there were not chapters and verses. This is a letter. And so Paul continues by using conjunction after conjunction and tying these sentences together. I've often stated that if Paul were in my early English classes in high school or in college, he would be marked down for long sentences. And the instructor would probably say, you need to chop those sentences into shorter sentences. But Paul didn't worry about that. His grammar was so incredibly good that he could continue a sentence for 15 verses without taking a breath. And so even chapter 2, as it starts a new section, starts off with the conjunction chi, normally translated an. But since the subject is shifting now from what he was talking about in the prayer, we might translate it as now. Very often the conjunction chi is used to bring a new subject and therefore could be translated now. And then we look for a main verb, but we don't find one right off because in Paul's grammar he uses participles and infinitives, which perhaps are not of interest to you, but they make grammarians and theologians like myself pull out our hair because he uses these indiscriminately throughout the text. And they're interesting because, grammatically speaking, we have what's called an accusative of general reference, which means that instead of the subject being in the normal nominative sense, or in English, the declarative sense, he puts it in the accusative case. And so the accusative becomes the subject of a participle. Now, that may not mean much to you unless you're a Greek student or a student of the original language, but it basically means this, and you being dead. And the word being is a participle. It means to be something, just like the word I am, you are, he, she, or it is in English. It's the verb to be. It's the verb a me, which means status quo existence. God is, and Jesus said before Abraham was, I am. That's this verb, a me. And here he says, you being. In other words, you refers to all of us, it's a plural, and it refers to all of us as unbelievers. So he starts this section, now, when you were an unbeliever, might be a way of translating. Now you being dead. Well, this brings up a whole subject of its own, actually, and so we probably are going to get stuck here for a while tonight, but I'm going to go through the whole sentence, then we'll go back and look at the pieces, because it's just exciting, at least to me, hopefully to you, and it brings up a number of concepts that we will look at. And you being dead in trespasses and sins. That's how it starts. In which then you once walked, according to the age of this world. Now that's what it is, basically, literally, in the Greek. However, we're going to see that there's some interesting things along the way. We've already noted the verb here in the participial form, you being. The participle is aorist tense. The aorist tense in the Greek means punctiliar time, or it looks at a series of events within one particular area, and in this case, it is our unbelieving status. All of our lives before we came to Jesus Christ, maybe 5 years, 10 years, 20, some 30, 40, 50 years before you believed in Jesus Christ, you were an unbeliever, and the scripture here, Paul says, you were dead. Now, you probably noticed that as an unbeliever, you were physically alive. Therefore, this word dead must have several meanings. It doesn't mean physically dead, of course. And yet the scripture says clearly, you being dead. What does it mean here? And it says dead in trespasses and sins. Are trespasses the same as sins? Or are sins different from trespasses? And so we need to look at these things that all have great significance. First of all, this word dead. Here it means spiritually dead, of course. Now, the thing that's important to note in terms of death is that there are a number of different kinds of death in Scripture. The word dead can refer to a dead body. It can also refer to spiritual death, which is what we have here. And then we have positional death. Now, we're going to be talking about positional death because Paul said, when Christ died, I died with him. Well, Paul didn't die physically or spiritually. He was born again when he accepted Jesus as his Messiah. So what does it mean that he shared the death of Christ and therefore the positional death that he shared with Jesus Christ? So there's a kind of positional death. Then there's certainly the second death. That's called the lake of fire. That's where the unbelievers go at the end of time. So we have so far physical death. We understand that. Spiritual death, which we have here, which means basically no fellowship with God, no regenerative heart. You're an unbeliever with spiritual death. Second death, if you remain in that condition until you die, you go to the lake of fire, the second death. Oh my, first death is physical, second death is the lake of fire. Positional death is simply our identification with Jesus Christ in his death. Then there are several other categories. The fifth one would be temporal death. In time, as a believer, you can be out of fellowship, in which case you are not being productive and you are said to be temporally dead. In fact, James makes an issue out of this, and he says that you can be dead and yet be alive physically and even born again, but not productive, and therefore being out of fellowship is a kind of death. We call it temporal death. Now, we could develop the entire doctrine of death, but I don't want to spend time doing that. I'm simply reviewing these. If you want the full treatment, you can go to the website and you can look up the doctrine of death, and I go through several pages describing all of these aspects of that one word. One of the things that you have to remember, and I've taught this before, in the Bible, when you see a word, you have to determine its meaning in context, because every context may give a different meaning or a shade of different meaning to the same word that elsewhere has a different meaning. I use these illustration when I was in seminary. I had a professor that asked a question, what are the three most important things that you need to do when you interpret Scripture? Blank, blank, and blank. And I thought, got it. Context, context, and context. By the way, I got an A on the paper, and that's exactly what he wanted. And I looked around. Some of the students are scratching their head. What does he mean here? And they came up with all sorts of ideas. Context, context, context. You have to read and study the context to determine what a particular word means in that context. It may mean something else in a different context. It may have an etymological or an original meaning, but obviously sometimes meanings change, even in English. We have words that used to mean one thing, and now they mean something entirely different. I know when I was coming up, we had the word bad. When you think of something bad, it's something terrible, sinister. And yet when you said, oh, that car is really bad, you meant it was good. You meant it was a beautiful vehicle. Man, that car is really bad, you know. And so we've changed the meaning, sometimes exactly the opposite. Well, the same is true in the Bible. Many times words have different uses depending on the context. So we're down to this temporal death, which means that you're out of fellowship, basically. Then there's another one akin to it called operational death, and this means that you're not producing any divine good. Not only are you out of fellowship, but you're producing dead works. This is the essence of what James speaks about in his epistle, that our works are dead, and we need to demonstrate that we are saved by our works. And if we don't demonstrate it, they are dead work. Operational death. So temporal death produces operational death. Being out of fellowship means that we are non-productive for the things of God. And then, of course, one other one that you might not think about right off, sexual death. And, of course, sometimes people end up with sexual death because of old age. That happens. It happened to Abraham. So you don't have to look around or think about it. Obviously, Abraham and Sarah were past the age of childbearing. And, in fact, when God, the second person, came and talked to Abraham and said, you're going to have a child, he laughed. And, of course, Sarah in the tent was behind the tent door, and she laughed. As a matter of fact, the Lord made an issue. He said, why is Sarah laughing? And he can't see me. I'm behind the tent door. But he could read her thoughts, and he knew that she was laughing because they were sexually dead. Well, God superintended that, and when Abraham was 100 years old and she was 90, they ended up having Isaac, and of course, obviously, that was produced the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So sometimes sexual death is permanent. Sometimes God can give you a reprieve, and a miracle, as in the case of Abraham and Sarah. So sexual death. And then there's one last one, and this is the eighth death. This is the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. He died for our sins. Only he could die for the sins of the world. No one else could die for your sins. You can't even die for your own sins. Matter of fact, when people go to the lake of fire, it is not because they're in the lake of fire, because they're dying for their sins. No one ever dies for their sins except Jesus Christ, and he has done it once for all time and once for all people. Well, why do people go to the lake of fire? Not because of sins, because their sins have been forgiven, and they just haven't appropriated that forgiveness. And so they go there because they have not appropriated the one work that would have kept them out. You'll remember Jesus told his disciples when they said, how shall we do the works of God? And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Faith alone in Christ alone is the one work that keeps you out of the lake of fire. All other works are in the books of works, and they become the indictment and the condemnation for the unbeliever at the final great white throne judgment before they are dismissed and cast into the lake of fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels, and the beast and the false prophet are already there when that time arrives. So, one last time, eight different kinds of death. Physical death, we know about. Spiritual death, not having a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, the unbeliever. The second death, lake of fire. Positional death, what we experience when we believe in Jesus Christ. We share his death on the cross, and therefore our salvation is contingent upon that position in Christ. Temporal death means we're out of fellowship with God. Operational death means that as a person out of fellowship, we cannot produce divine good. Sexual death, that's clear, I think, on the surface. It means you cannot procreate. And finally, the unique spiritual death of Jesus Christ, because he's the only one that could die for the sins of the world. Now, that was the brief on the doctrine of death. You can look it up online, and I go through greater depth, but I wanted to note that, because when we see the word death, we need to understand it's not talking here about physical death. It's talking about separation from God that occurred in the garden. When Adam and the woman, first Adam, well, actually first the woman, then Adam, he didn't want to be, without the woman. God would have provided another woman, but that's another story. So he said, I'm opting for her, and because of that, the indictment came to him and the condemnation on the human race, and then Adam, as well as his woman, became spiritually dead. They did not have a relationship with God. However, he superseded that by giving them animal skins from animal sacrifice, Old Testament ritual that portrayed the covering of the sins until Jesus Christ could come and take them away permanently. All right, so this is the concept of death here. And you being dead, we say spiritually dead. The Greek word is nekros. Nekros, of course, in the accusative, following the aorist participle and having the subject, you're the ones that are spiritually dead. And we mentioned these. We have this concept found in many, many places. I've noted a few of them. I don't know if I want to go through all of these. But first of all, we have the idea of this physical death and spiritual death. And so this started basically in the garden. God said to Adam and the woman, or actually to Adam, you can eat of any of the trees in the garden. Any of those trees you may eat freely. There's freedom. God has given mankind free will. But if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day that you eat thereof, dying you will die. The Hebrew is mot tamut. Mot tamut. Mot means death, and tamut is the imperfect, meaning you will die. So he says, dying you will die. They've translated as surely you will die, but it's a compound of two Hebrew words, meaning death, you will die, dying, or dying you will die. What does that mean? It means that spiritually they have died when they rejected God's plan and ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And subsequent to that, they would, future tense, die physically. So at the moment they refused to do what God told them and they ate of the tree of knowledge, dying, they began to die physically. Spiritual death led to physical death. And by the way, that's where we are today. And so we have the genes of Adam. The only one that didn't have the genetic code of Adam was, of course, Jesus Christ, who had the 23 chromosomes from the Holy Spirit, and, of course, Adam as well. And so, I'm sorry, the woman and the Holy Spirit, not Adam at all. All right, so some of these passages then that speak about the unbeliever, I want to look at a couple of these. We're still under the word dead here. So look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5, a little bit further down the page. Even when you were dead in, even when we were dead in our transgression, same meaning here, you see. He repeats himself. So again, I make no apology for repeating myself because Paul does it right here. He started in verse 1, and by verse 5, he's already repeating himself. You were dead, we were dead in our transgressions. He made us alive together with Christ. Then they have, by grace you have been saved, which parallels, of course, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. He's going to repeat that again a little later. This is, of course, for unbelievers. We were all unbelievers. The same thing is true in Colossians 2:13. I can go over there just to show you. We won't look at all of them, but look at Colossians chapter 2, the sister epistle to the Ephesians, Colossians 2 and verse 13. And in this verse it says, "For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." The domain of darkness is the domain of spiritual death. Here it is used, the picture of a domain of darkness. Then we have the unbeliever in Genesis 2:17. We've already noted that they accepted the Satan's offer that they would have knowledge, and of course were disobedient, and at that point they became unbelievers. They lost their basic relationship with God, and they were constituted spiritually dead. They needed regeneration, which God provided through the covering of animal skins and his mercy. And then, of course, we have Romans. You can look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Many people use this as part of what they call the Roman road. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. Here it says, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in and through Christ Jesus our Lord." So the wages of sin is death. What kind of death? Well, we could probably say the lake of fire, but the wages of sin is separation from God, basically spiritual death. These are unbelievers here. And then earlier in chapter 5 and verse 12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all men sin." All men sin because they had old natures from Adam, but they received the death sentence because of the genes of Adam being transferred to them, the genetic code of the old sin nature. So again, unbelievers, Romans 5:12, Romans 6:23. We have it in 1 Corinthians 15:22. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. Is that right? 1 Corinthians 15 and 22. That doesn't look right.
Yeah, where is Adam
all that? I'm in Romans. Pardon me. I didn't turn the page. All right. Thank you. I'm glad somebody's paying attention out there. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22. There we go. For as in Adam all die. Well, Adam died spiritually when he was disobedient and ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So in Adam all die, genetically speaking. So also, here it is, that positional concept, in Christ all shall be made alive. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you're entered into union with Christ and you are regenerated. You are made alive, spiritually speaking. You were alive before physically, but now it is a regenerated spiritual life that occurs at that moment in 1 Corinthians 15. And of course, we see these different ones that have to do with unbelievers. However, we also see that you can come back from spiritual death and become a believer. And we know this from places such as our favorite passage, 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins as believers, we name them, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we do not have to remain dead or operationally or temporally dead. We can ask for forgiveness of our sins. Now, that only applies to believers who are now regenerated and have a new nature that can do this. We also have believers discovered in Matthew 8. Look at Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8, verse 12. Matthew 8, verse 12. Here it says, the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, in that place where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This refers to, of course, the unbelievers going to the lake of fire, here called outer darkness. I know there are some theologians who disagree, but in my opinion, the lake of fire and outer darkness are synonymous. So we have that. And then verse 15 below. Is that the one I wanted here? Let's see. Matthew 8 and 15. That doesn't look right. Okay. Well, we got 1 John 1:9. One more believer passage here, which is the prodigal son. Let's take a quick look at that one. We won't go through the whole study. Most of you are familiar with the study of the prodigal son. I've heard pastors use this as a salvation message. It is not. This young man is a son. His brother is a son. They're part of the family. The son wants his inheritance early, if you've read the story and you're familiar with the prodigal son. And the father agreed. Not really wanting to, but he gave him his inheritance, and the son went. The younger son went and squandered all of his wealth. And then he came back to the father, not expecting much, said, can I be a hired servant? But you see, the father recognized that he had temporal death, not spiritual death. He was part of the family, and as a believer, he came back and was restored to fellowship and, of course, reunited. And so we have the prodigal son found here in chapter 15 of Luke 24 and 32. Let's look at 15:24. For this my son was dead, yet he was a son. We're a son of God. We can be temporally dead. We can be operationally dead, but we cannot be spiritually dead because we're regenerated and alive with Christ. But we can be out of fellowship, temporal death. We can be not productive, operational death. He was temporally dead. He was not producing. He had squandered the wealth. And he said, this son of mine was dead, temporal death, and has come to life again. He has been brought back to spiritual life through 1 John 1:9, basically. He was lost. See, that's where people get in trouble. They say lost means he was lost and eternally lost as an unbeliever. No, he was a believer that was lost. Do you know any believers that are lost? I know a lot of people that have come to faith in Jesus Christ, and they get sidetracked by all sorts of distractions and sins that so easily entangle them that they get lost in the shuffle, and they forget. And finally, someone calls attention to their sin, and they turn, confess their sin, and come back to faith. And that is, of course, the objective. And while you are out of fellowship, in that sense, you are lost. In fact, you are lost in terms of rewards if you don't get back in fellowship. You may even die a sin unto death as a believer, minus rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. So he was lost, but he's been found, and they began to make merry because he was in the family, and he was now back, reinstated. So we see that this death of temporal death and operational death also are part of the scenario. And we saw that our passage deals with spiritual death. All right, I think we've beat that one to death. So, and you, unbeliever, being spiritually dead in trespasses and in sins. All right, how about these two words? All right, trespasses. We have the Greek word paraptoma, P-A-R-A-P-T-O-M-A, paraptoma. Para means alongside of, toma means to take a step. It comes from the verb pipto, and it means to fall down. And para means alongside of. In combination, para toma actually means to make a misstep. Now, that's a nice euphemistic way of saying you committed a sin. And so the illustration would be you're walking along on the pavement, and you don't notice that there's a curb, and you step off the curb accidentally or twist your ankle, and you almost fall down, or you do fall down for a time. Doesn't mean that you're dead or that you've lost your salvation. You've had a misstep. You've tripped. You've fallen, or you almost fell, and you regain your balance. That's what the believer does when he confesses his sin. He's made a misstep. He's twisted his ankle. He stepped off the curb and didn't realize there was a curb there. And suddenly he was almost losing his balance. In fact, walking is an illustration of the Christian life. You walk, and every time you take a step, you're momentarily off balance till your other foot comes down and then gives you a reestablishment of balance. But suppose you step on the edge of the curb and fall or nearly fall. It's a misstep. That's this word, translated trespass. All right. Now, the other word is sin. The word is hamartia, the second one. They are both plural in this context, but they refer to different things. And here is the reason, and I'll explain it to you, because when I first looked at this, I thought, why does he use two words to describe sin when one would do? He could have said, you were dead in your sins. But he doesn't. He says that you were dead, spiritually dead, in trespasses and sins. The definite article is used for both, in the trespasses and in the sins. Well, what's the difference? Well, we have to go back to the Old Testament law. And under the Old Testament law, we had five different sacrifices. Many of you are familiar with them. We've studied them in the past. Those that pertain to the work of Christ are the burnt offering, portrayed by Jesus Christ's death on the cross. The animal was totally incinerated. Obviously, it's a picture, not an exact representation, because Christ was not burned at the stake or any such thing. But his death bearing sin is paralleled with the animal being burned completely, the burnt offering. Then, of course, there is the peace offering, which deals with reconciliation. And so that's the offering that the people got to share in. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you share in the relationship with him. That's the peace offering. And that was eaten and shared with all the congregants in the nation of Israel during that time. And then there is the meal or grain offering. This speaks of the impeccability of Christ. It is represented, of course, by the matzah or the manna, the bread, which Jesus Christ said, I am the bread of life. And, of course, he talked about that. And I am the bread that comes down from heaven, paralleling the manna that came to Israel during their wandering in the wilderness. And so this bread offering speaks of the sinless perfection of Jesus Christ. Burnt offering, his death on the cross. The meal offering, his perfect sinless nature. And the peace offering, the result and reconciliation offering. Well, the other two are sin offerings, but they're different. One is the trespass offering, and one is the sin offering. And here's how they are different. the trespass offering is for a specific sin that you know. If you commit a sin and the Holy Spirit convicts you of that sin, you go, well, I just told a big fat lie. Okay, you know what it was? You confess that. You know you did it. You know what it was. It's a known sin. You confess it. In the Old Testament, you would bring a trespass offering for a known sin. So here he says, trespasses. If you, when you were an unbeliever, you knew you sinned. Some people say, well, I don't know if I ever sinned. Stop it. You sin, we still do, but we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. Now, as unbelievers, we just got worse and worse and continued to sin, trespass after trespass, personal sin after personal sin. However, the other one, the word hamartia, refers generically to the sins committed by many people, even the nation itself, the sins of the whole nation. They, of course, were paid for by Christ on the cross later, but they were represented by the sin offering. And so the priest would offer a sin offering to cover the sins of all the people, any sins that you might have committed that you didn't know you did. So it was for the unknown sins that you didn't know you had committed. So just to make sure, if you forgot one and you didn't know you'd committed it, there's an offering for that. The trespass was for the one you knew you did, and you took the offering, the trespass offering. But you say, well, I don't know if that's all. The priest would have a sin offering to cover the ones that you might not have remembered or had forgotten. At any rate, that's the sin offering. Two different words, known sins, trespasses. Where else do we see this? Well, we see this, obviously, in the passages. See if I've marked it here. In Matthew, I thought I had it marked here. These have to do with the so-called Lord's Prayer, which is, somebody find it quickly, there it is, Matthew chapter 6. I thought I marked it here. Matthew chapter 6. We just went, oh no, we're almost out of time. At any rate, I'll look at it quickly and we'll come back and pick it up with the trespasses and the sins. What a terrible place to have to come back. At any rate, in this prayer, that is the sample prayer, sometimes called the Lord's Prayer, pray then in this way, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, looking forward to the millennium. And then it says, give us this day our daily bread. And then verse 12 says, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are debtors, and do not lead us into temptation. This word for debts, and we also see it, we find the word here having to do with trespasses. Now we know that because look at verse 14. If we forgive men for their transgressions, these are trespasses. You forgive men for sins that you know they did, and you forgive them for those sins. Your heavenly Father will forgive you. And then verse 15, but if you will not forgive men, that is their transgressions, then your Father will not forgive your specific transgressions. We noted this under the doctrine of prayer, that we need to be forgiving. Regardless if the person deserves it, has nothing to do with it. If you have unforgiveness in your heart when you pray, your prayers will not be answered. So we see this idea of transgressions referring to specific sins, and of course the generic sin up there under the word debt would simply be forgive us our sins. That's the generic sins right there. It's a different word in the Greek, but it has to do with the sins that you're not even aware of. It just says forgive us our sins. I don't know what I've done, but forgive me anyway. That would be the sins of that we did not know we committed. Well, I think we're going to have to stop there. We're midstream in verse 2 here, I believe. Is that right? No, actually, we finished the verse. Okay, and then it says here, let's go back and pick up the thread just for a moment. So we got verse 2 says, in which you formerly walked. Paul isn't finished with the statement, and so the next verse says, in which. We have here the pronoun which indicates the sins you used to walk in, and I used to walk in, and the transgressions that I walked in. And so the ones that you used to do, it says, in which then you walked. We used to walk in them. We lived in them. So we'll pick it up with verse 2 next time, the Christian walk and the fact that as unbelievers, our walk was constantly riddled with sin. Father God, thank you so much for your word that lives and abides forever. Thank you for this particular verse and this section that deals with our position, our old position in Christ, and our new position alive in him by faith alone in his finished work on the cross. We thank you for this information, all that we have studied this evening, and we pray for that one person who might be here this evening, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know God had you in mind when he sent his son Jesus Christ into human history through the incarnation and the virgin birth, that he might live a perfectly sinless life, which he did. Therefore, being qualified as the sin bearer, John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," referring to Jesus, "who takes away the sin of the world." And so he did. He bore all the sins of every member of the human race, past, present, and future, once and for all time on the cross of Calvary, fulfilling every Levitical offering that ever existed. Nevertheless, right now, right where you sit in the privacy of your soul, you can express that in verbal thinking in your mind, simply saying, "I'm believing in Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is the God-man Savior, that he died on the cross for my sins and has provided not only eternal life, but forgiveness of all my sins." That's the moment of your eternal salvation. You can express it in a prayer, if you wish, to the Father. "Father, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. Thank you that he died on the cross for my sins. Thank you for everlasting life. Thank you for a seat at the table in the heavenly Jerusalem at the marriage supper of your Son, the Lamb. Thank you for these things, Father. And thank you for that one person who's made that decision because you so loved the world that you gave your uniquely appointed, only born, humanly speaking, Son, that whosoever, anybody, just put your name in there, who believes in him would not perish eternal separation from you, Father, but have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, again, thank you for this opportunity to study these passages. We pray that your Holy Spirit would enlighten us, encourage us, challenge and motivate us by the things we've studied. And we pray it in the matchless, priceless name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.